Okay, Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to be this morning as we just see what God is going to say to us for the rest of our time. He's been speaking to us so amazingly this morning, hasn't he? So if you've got a Bible and you'd like to turn to read with me, that's where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start at the beginning. I'm going to read the first four verses, skip a couple of verses, and then read to the end of the chapter. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. I'm going to jump down to verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I wonder what your picture of Jesus is. Probably the oldest Christian joke in the book is this, the one I'm going to tell you. There's a young lad who's been coming along to church and part of his kind of his group, his kids group, for a long time, so he knows the drill. And he's there one Sunday morning, and the person who's leading his group kind of opens the group time up with a question. And he says, "Okay, I want you to tell me, what am I describing? What's this? I'm grey, I've got a bushy tail, and I store nuts for the winter." And this little boy puts his hand up, and he says, "I know the answer's Jesus, but it sounds a heck of a lot like a squirrel to me." What's your image of who Jesus is? Hopefully not grey with a bushy tail, collecting nuts for winter. What's your picture of Jesus? Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, describes his early image of Jesus like this. He says this, "I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child, singing 'Jesus Loves Me' in Sunday school, addressing bedtime prayers to 'Dear Lord Jesus,' watching Bible club teachers move cut-out figures across a flannel graph board. I associated Jesus with weak juice, cookies, and gold stars for good attendance. I remember especially one image from Sunday school, an oil painting that hung on a concrete block wall. Jesus had long flowing hair, unlike that of any man I knew. His face was thin and handsome, his skin waxen and milky white. He wore a robe of scarlet, and the artist had taken pains to show the play of light on its folds. And in his arms, Jesus cradled a small sleeping lamb. As a quaint kind of Victorian image of the person of Jesus, some of you even may have seen a similar kind of thing, perhaps in an old Bible. Actually, a physically inaccurate picture, quite apart from the sort of subliminal messages maybe that it may be sending out about the sort of person that Jesus was. Well, hopefully, if you've been coming along recently to our church here and have been catching our series on the revolutionary kingdom of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel, you'll have been forming a whole other picture of Jesus in your mind. So I wonder, what words spring to your mind when we think of the person of Jesus? So I know we don't normally do this, but I'd just encourage you maybe to turn to the person next to you or in a group of two or three, if you feel comfortable to do that, and just say a few, what words spring to your mind when you think of Jesus? So come on, just turn to the person next to you or the person behind you. What words spring to your mind when you think of the person of Jesus? And then I'll get you to shout out a few. So just 30 seconds, go for it. So, come on then, let's just shout out a few. What words spring to your mind? Uh-oh. Just going to test my spelling. Yeah. Trustworthy. Sorry, there was another one I didn't hear. Okay. I've already tested my knees once this morning, kneeling down, so compassionate. Oh, hang on, compassionate, gentle, faithful. I can't, no. Any more? Oh, just one at a time, sorry. Yeah, put your hand up, that's a good idea. Yeah, Pat, loving, thank you. Let's just have a couple more. Yes, look. Pardon? Obedience. Okay. Gordon. Strong. Clive, you didn't have your hand up. But I'll put it down anyway. John. Truthful. Okay. Oh, this is pretty good stuff. One more, Sylvia. That's brilliant. Okay. Great stuff. Okay. We could kind of go on and on adding to this list, couldn't we? I wrote down a few. Humble, working class, servant, integrity, miracle worker, compassionate, loving, selfless, bold and courageous, outspoken, full of grace and truth, a sacrifice, a storyteller, a man's man, a carpenter. Someone described him as a man with calloused hands and big biceps. The word of God, ultimate prophet, wise. I mean, we could just go on and on, couldn't we? The Bible says that in Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. That God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Colossians 1 tells us that. But we also read in Philippians 2, at the same time, actually, God's glory was hidden for a while in Jesus. That he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So what do these verses that we've read this morning tell us about our picture of who Jesus is? Because this whole passage addresses the question, who do we think Jesus is? Well, the first thing that we see right at the beginning of chapter 16 is that Jesus is not a showman or an ego-driven attention seeker. The religious leaders come to Jesus asking him for a sign. First verse of chapter 16. Despite the fact that Jesus has been doing many miraculous things, healings, raising the dead, calming storms with a word, turning water into wine, feeding thousands with a handful of food, in the plain view of anyone who's cared to look. But still, they ask for a sign. And Jesus, we read, delivers a pretty withering assessment of them by saying, guys, you can interpret the weather patterns, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, whatever it is, but you can't see what God is doing right in front of you. But they were asking for a sign and yet were blind to the many signs all around them of Jesus' credentials as God's chosen king. Actually, they were just trying to catch Jesus out, weren't they? They were trying to find something that they could use against him or another opportunity to accuse him of being in league with the devil when he did miraculous things like we read in chapter 12 a few weeks back. But Jesus, he kind of refuses to play their game. One commentator puts it like this: Jesus' powerful works were done from love. That's what we've been hearing about this morning. Not a desire to submit his mission to a laboratory test. And he says again, just as he did back in chapter 12, that the only kind of sign that he would give them is the sign of Jonah. Essentially, if their hearts are too cynical and hard to accept the miracles and the healing that are taking place in front of them and the teaching, only his resurrection from death after 3 days is going to remain for them as a sign to convince their hearts. And then we read, probably a couple of days later, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, he asked them directly, who do they think he is? But first he asked a slightly more oblique question, doesn't he? He says, you know, the religious leaders, they obviously think I'm a fake, but what about the ordinary people of Israel? What are the rumors going round about who I am? Jesus uses the term Son of Man. It was a term that he liked to use to describe himself. It was a phrase that in Hebrew or Aramaic could simply mean human being or I, but which to some Jews at least had kind of clear Messiah connotations, links to the Old Testament book of Daniel. It was a slightly cryptic kind of phrase that Jesus used to describe himself, but a very loaded one. And the disciples' report back to Jesus tells us a lot about how Jesus was beginning to be seen by the people at large. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We can see here that Jesus was increasingly being seen by people, not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not as a cozy, comforting friend of little children, but like one of the wild prophets from the people of Israel's history who had stood up courageously and spoken God's word against wicked and rebellious kings. That was obviously how people were beginning to see Jesus. And Jesus was certainly that, wasn't he? One with an uncompromising message from God to challenge and convict the people who'd largely turned their backs on God. He never backed down. He often caused offense to people. We spent some time looking at that last week. But there's more to who Jesus is than just an outspoken and fearless preacher. And so Jesus presses the question home to his disciples. And he says, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers with this divinely inspired answer. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you're not just a prophet like others before you. You are God's special anointed one. You're not just coming to confront rulers and kings. You're coming to replace them. You're not just a mouthpiece for God's word. You are God's word. You are the Son of God. of the living God. And Jesus affirms him, says, blessed are you, Simon, for this wasn't shown you by men, but by my Father in heaven. You're right, Peter. This is a statement that I can build my church upon. So the picture of Jesus is getting a little bit clearer. But there is still more that Jesus has to reveal to them about who he is. This picture is not quite clear enough yet. Yes, Jesus is God's anointed king. Yes, he's going to exceed and supplant all earthly rulers. But he tells them that's not going to happen by him raising an army with swords, marching to Jerusalem, storming the temple, and installing himself on the throne. We read in the next passage, Jesus tells them that his road to being exalted as king and bringing justice to the world is not through a shock and awe military campaign, but through suffering and death. That to win the ultimate victory, it's going to at first appear to many that he has lost the battle. And this is too much for Peter, isn't it? Bless Peter, you've got to love Peter. He's got a great heart, but he makes mistakes. And he takes Jesus aside and he says, you've got to be joking, Jesus. That can't be right. Not while I'm by your side, that won't happen. Peter, he'd lay his life on the line for Jesus. He would take up arms for Jesus. And yet, he's also going to desert him when he needs his best friends the most. Peter, he would jump out of a boat in the middle of a lake in a storming sea because Jesus said it's okay. But moments later, he takes his eyes off him and starts sinking. One moment, Peter will hear from God and be the voice of revelation of Jesus' divine sonship. And a few moments later, he'll let himself be suckered by Satan to try and distract Jesus from the path he knows he has to take. Jesus isn't coming to install himself by military might, but through suffering and death. Picture's getting a bit clearer. Jesus isn't a showman. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He comes with an uncompromising message of salvation that is full of love and grace to draw people to God. But he's not just the carrier of the word of God, but the word itself. In full, living, fleshed out expression, the fullness of God himself, his one and only son, as Simon Peter says. And his kingship will not be established by military power, but through laying down his life as a sacrifice and then taking it up again in victory. I hope this is helping to build our picture of who Jesus is. But Jesus has one final part of the picture to show three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He knew that before long he was going to be going back to heaven and he was going to be sending them out to build the church and take the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to lay their own lives down for him just as he was about to do for them. He knew he'd be sending them a special helper, the Holy Spirit, but he also wanted to give them an even fuller picture, a fuller vision of who he truly was. Something that would inspire them and sustain them. Something that would feed their faith and their confidence and their zeal. You know, that white-hot determination and passion at the very core of who you are, so that it wouldn't be extinguished by any suffering or hardship or doubts that would come their way. Jesus has one final thing to show them. There was a blonde went into an appliance store sale and found a bargain. I'd really like to buy this TV, she tells the salesman. Sorry, we don't sell to blondes, he replies. She hurries home and dyes her hair, and then comes back again and tells the salesman, I'd really like to buy this TV. Sorry, we don't sell to blondes, he replies again. Rats, he recognized me, she thought. So she went away for a complete disguise this time. New haircut, new color, new outfit, big sunglasses. Then she waits a few days, goes back into the shop and approaches the salesman. I'd like to buy this TV. "Sorry, we don't sell to blondes," he replied. Frustrated, she exclaimed, "How do you know I'm a blonde?" "Because that's a microwave, madam," he replies. Jesus came in disguise. But it was time to lift his disguise. Jesus was not disguised in the sense that he was pretending to be something that he wasn't, but came in disguise in the sense of choosing not to reveal all of who he truly was, even though all he said and all he did actually pointed to the powerful fullness of who he was. The disciples knew Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus of Nazareth, of whom the Bible says that there was nothing physically to mark him out as special. He had no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. His close relative, John the Baptist, his cousin, grew up with him, but even he didn't realize he was the Messiah until God showed him by revelation one day. On one level, Jesus of Nazareth appeared so ordinary that many ignored him, dismissed him, and plotted against him and had him put to death because they had no clue that he came from heaven. But Jesus came from heaven. It was just that he had come down to earth in disguise. He had purposefully laid aside his visible glory and position to come and serve and lay down his life. And it was time for Peter, James, and John to see not just the Jesus from Nazareth, but the Jesus from heaven. Jesus wanted to give his close friends a peek through the curtain, a once-only offer to see beyond the disguise, to catch a glimpse of the fullness of who he was. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured in the Greek, the root of the word, means essential nature. Jesus was showing his close friends his essential nature. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be up here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." I'm just going to hold it there. One commentator says this about Peter, James, and John. Their memory of a disguised Jesus yesterday would never be enough to sustain them as apostles and gospel preachers. They needed to see Jesus in heaven as he is today. I'm sure you'll be kind of familiar with the phenomenon of looking at bright kind of light, bright sunlight, and then closing your eyes, and you can see that imprint, can't you, of the light on your closed eyelids. Jesus took his close friends, these future leaders of the early church, up this mountain to see a vision of his heavenly glory and power so that it would become etched on their memories and their souls whenever they worshipped and prayed and thought of him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. I wonder if that description rings any bells for you. If you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John's later vision of the glorified Jesus. Let me just read a few words from that. John says, in this vision, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Same face, same glory, same Jesus. They see him talking with Moses, the great Old Testament lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, and Peter. Once again, Peter, I just love Peter. He gets so excited and overwhelmed by the whole experience that he starts, I can just picture him running around. He is just not sure what to do. He's just so overwhelmed by what he is seeing and experiencing. And it appears like his first thought here is, I've got to put up some tabernacles. I've got to build a worship center right here. I've got to make this a special place to celebrate what's going on. And yet even as he's blurting these words out, God, the Father, interrupts him. The presence of God descends like a cloud, and the Father's voice like thunder reiterates the same message that he'd spoken over his son 2 years previously at his baptism. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But this time, God the Father adds this important command. Listen to him. Hold up, Peter. No more arguing, Peter. No more thinking you know better than Jesus, Peter, telling him that that's not got to be the way, he's got to do it this way. It's time to really listen to Jesus now, Peter. Time to do things his way. And Jesus has another way. It's not about a 24/7, 365 days a year mountaintop prayer meeting that Peter has in mind with his little temporary worship center. I guess you could read those same words of God the Father. And then Jesus says, get up, don't be afraid. Let's go down the mountain. There'll be a right time to share this with others. This isn't just a comforting word, but it's an empowering word to Peter. Rise up. Take courage. This is a new chapter for God's people. Jesus has a blueprint for the church that is way beyond man's limited ideas and vision. He's saying to Peter, look, the time for ceremonial rituals and holy places has passed because I've come. Jesus, as he said to a Samaritan woman, the Father is not looking for people who will worship only in this holy place or at that special time, but those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Marshall brought us a quote the other week, and I rang him up this week to ask him what it was, because I couldn't quite remember it. It was a guy from the States who said this: is the power of God only showing up during your events? Then you have a theology of gatherings, not the kingdom. Peter, understandably, still has a bit of a theology of gatherings. That's why he wants to build these tabernacles, this kind of worship center. Jesus here is announcing a breakout of the kingdom. It's not going to be done this way anymore. And Peter, James, and John, having seen the undisguised glory of the Son of God, are now done with arguing. And they're ready to follow Jesus. I'm going to wrap it up now. We love the humanity of Jesus, don't we? We love the humanity of Jesus. We love this mystery that God himself would become flesh and blood for us, that he would fully enter our experience, that he would humble himself, that he would serve, that he would learn obedience, that he would be tempted just as we're tempted, and yet would overcome sin, that he would suffer. Everything that we have to face, Jesus would have walked through. Once and for all, proof that God really does know. God really does understand what we're going through and is always able to help. We love the humanity of Jesus, that he came to show us the heart of God lived out. The kingdom of God not just declared with words, but with actions, with love and with power. We love it that he came and he died, the eternal one. And in death, he faced down every last one of our enemies, Satan, death, sin, fear, and he overcame them, and he defeated them, and he made a public spectacle of them on the cross. We love the humanity of Jesus, and that God, his Father in heaven, after 3 days, raised him to life again, a full bodily resurrection to show us the glorious hope that all who put their trust in him share, that death no longer is the end. But, dare I say it, not being heretical, we actually need to see more. And that is why Jesus took Peter, James, and John up that mountain with him. That's why we have books in the Bible like Revelation, like Isaiah, actually some books that are not easy to get into, but that show us the big picture, not just of who Jesus was when he walked this earth, but who Jesus is today. Yes, he came humbly to serve, but now he is ruling in all power and all glory. Still with that heart of love and compassion, Jesus hasn't changed, but we need a fuller revelation of who he is. He came in obscurity, but one day he is going to return with a blast of trumpets and the shout of all of heaven's armies, so that every eye on earth will see him in that split moment. I don't know how that's going to work, but the Bible says it will. And every knee will have to bow and confess that he is the King of Kings. Yes, Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice. And scriptures indicate that he is always going to bear those marks, but he is going to return to rule as king, to judge with perfect justice, to right every single wrong, to renew the earth and the heavens, to usher in a new eternal kingdom where there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more sickness, no death, and to bring those who have trusted in him into fullness of eternal life and a celebration of God's perfection for eternity. We need to have that picture of Jesus, don't we? Just like Peter, James, and John, if we are going to minister in God's grace with authority and with faith and in zeal in everything that we're going to have to go through and encounter on earth, we need to get a true and full picture of who Jesus is, not just a partial one. This Jesus of Nazareth is also the one and only eternal Son of the living God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, the holy and true judge of all the nations, the bright and morning star, the creator and sustainer of all things, who holds everything in creation together with the force of his word, the mighty God, the captain of heaven's armies, the lion and the lamb. This is our Jesus. This is our Jesus. So what is the application of this morning's word? Well, it would be simply this. Let's feed ourselves with a full picture of who our Saviour is. Let's delight and glory in his humanity, but let's fill our hearts and our minds with who Jesus is today, enthroned in all glory, seated on the throne of all authority and power, who is coming again. Not in obscurity this time, but in glory and majesty. Not to serve and to lay down his life, but as a glorious judge and king for all time. Get into the book of Revelation. Get into the book of Isaiah. Fill your heart and your mind with passages in scripture that talk about the glory of who Jesus is. Let's pray. We're going to sing one final song quickly just to just lift our hearts and just express this worship and adoration to the King of Kings. Lord Jesus, Lord, you give us this picture of who you are. Lord, not just to give us a buzz, but to inspire our worship, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to deepen our faith, and to ignite more passionate, faithful obedience in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you that you come to us in love and in grace, and to invite us to come to you. And Lord, when we think of your glory and who you are, that fills us with wonder. May it do so until the day that we meet you face to face. We pray. Amen.